You are listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website at harvestgranger.org.
I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. If you're new to Harvest, boy, this is a weird service. We don't always do things like this. I feel like we're somewhere in Nashville or Austin, Texas or something, which I feel right at home, actually. But welcome to Harvest. And normally we march right through books of the Bible. That's actually what we're doing. But we are slowing way down and focusing on about 12 verses of Scripture in Matthew chapter 19. We're actually going to spend about 8 weeks on those 12 verses. This is week two. We're talking about the matter of oneness. And as I said last week, we are a vertical church talking about a very horizontal subject. I want to introduce a friend to you today, a guest of mine. Jerry Brenneman is over here. Jerry, stand up. Jerry is the pastor of the Osceola Church of the Brethren, and he is joining us today. And I got to tell you a little secret about Jerry. Jerry and his church have read James McDonald's Vertical Church book, and it has turned their church upside down. Right side up. We've just been growing in our friendship together, talking a lot about what God's doing at their church. And so he's playing hooky today and visiting us. We're a vertical church focused on the glory of God. We want it to be all about Jesus. It is always about Jesus. It is only about Jesus. But one of the things that Jesus talks about is the subject of marriage, because marriage matters. And we kind of got an overview last week. And if you remember, we wanted to answer the question why before we started to answer the question how. Why marriage rather than how do I do marriage? Well, we're going to start talking about how marriage today, but last week we learned that marriage is so breathtakingly significant. It matters. And the reason ultimately that marriage matters is because my marriage will either display or distort the glory of God. My marriage is a mirror. When somebody looks at my marriage, they are to see a reflection of God's image. And so we defined marriage this way last week. Marriage is a holy covenant initiated by God, conditioned on an irrevocable promise to pursue oneness with an imperfect person of the opposite sex for a lifetime for the glory of God. That's what it's all about. That's our target. Now, today, we're going to zero in on one particular component of this definition. Why marriage? How marriage? We do marriage so that we can reflect God's image by pursuing oneness together with husband and wife. Now, we've had a kind of a southern feel here today. Let's define this word oneness. What are we talking about when we talk about oneness? We're going to see it here in the scripture in just a moment. But I want you to understand it before we see it in the scripture. We've had a southern feel here this morning. I grew up in Oklahoma. Andrea grew up in Alabama. And down there in the southern states, we grew up drinking something called sweet tea. Now, if you're from the South, you realize that's one word, okay? Sweet tea. And when Andrea and I moved up here to the North, this was several years ago, we would go into a restaurant and Andrea would always attempt to order sweet tea. She would tell the waitress, "I'd like sweet tea." And she would get this strange response from the waitress. She would look at her and say, "Honey, the sugar's on the table. We'll bring you tea, but if you want it sweetened, you'll have to sweeten it here at the table." Not knowing and understanding the process that's involved in making sweet tea. You can't just dump sugar in an already brewed cup of tea, right? You understand this process, right? You have to heat up the tea and the tea, what's the word, seep? The tea, steep, yeah. The tea steeps and pretty soon the molecules of the tea, and you dump in, you know, about 4 pounds of sugar in there, and the sugar in the tea just kind of become one through a process of heat, agitation, and time. You see, that's oneness. Those sugar molecules and the tea molecules can never be separated again because they have been bound together through heat, agitation, and time. That's oneness, and that's marriage. Heat, agitation, and time. If you're experiencing any of that in your marriage, do you know what God's doing? God is stirring something that is beautiful. And he values it so highly. So I want you to get your eyes on the scripture here. Matthew chapter 19. And let's read. Let's go ahead and start at verse 1 here. It's kind of in the context that we talked about last week. Verse 1 says this. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him. And he healed them there. We learned last week, if your marriage is in crisis, if you've got something going on, maybe even it's terminal, just bring it to Jesus. He'll heal it there. If you bring it to Jesus, then verse 3, somebody shows up and Pharisees. Ooh. Nicely done. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him, asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And we learned based on that question that the Pharisees really weren't looking for an answer. They were just trying to trap Jesus. And so Jesus doesn't want to talk about divorce. Jesus wants to talk about marriage. So he says in verse 4, he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Now, where would they have read that? Somewhere, somebody had written that down somewhere. Who wrote that down? Moses, the author of the first book of your Bible. Jesus took them all the way back to the first page of the Bible and said, guys, this was the foundation for everything. You're supposed to know this. After all, you're Pharisees, right? You're supposed to know that. So he takes them back to the first page of the Bible and he starts talking about the original, God's original design for marriage. And he says in verse 5, therefore, a man shall leave, everybody underline the word leave, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast. Everybody underline the words hold fast to his wife. By the way, we've got other translations in here. I'm reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible. Does anybody have different words there for the words hold fast? Somebody shout it out. What do you have in your Bible? Cleave. You got that one? Join together. United. Okay. We're going to talk about that a lot. Hold on to that word cleave, okay? It says, they shall be joined or cleave, and the two shall become one. Underline the numerical terms, two and one. There's where we're going to get our context for the matter of oneness. Then he says in verse 6, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So we'll stop right there for now. Let's talk about this matter of oneness. We're going to discover today that if we're going to achieve oneness in our marriages, we're going to need to make three definitive choices. The first choice is this: leave. You say, man, I've been waiting for somebody to give me permission to leave my wife. Oh, and you finally get. No, I'm not talking about your wife. I'm talking about your past dependent relationships. I'm going to ask my wife, Andrea, to come up here and join me for a few minutes because Andrea has been ministering to a group of ladies in Texas all weekend. And she got home at midnight last night and I haven't seen her. So I'm missing her. Come over here, honey. I haven't seen you this weekend. And we've got a little story about this this matter of leaving. Now, we were married in 1994 and we had dated and married. Dated and been engaged for about 7 months. We were engaged for 7 months. And during that 7 month time period, we actually saw each other physically in the same location three times. I was out traveling with Life Action Ministry. She's in Huntsville, Alabama, getting ready for the wedding. And so when we got married and she actually spent more than 3 days with me, she realized what a bargain she had gotten.
Well, we had written letters. This was before cell phones. This was before emails. So we knew each other's heart, but we had no idea about each other's just every day-to-day thing. And so here we get married, and we're 3 weeks in, and we're traveling on the road, and he is so busy. I mean, like, I never see him. He's working 14 hours a day. I am bored out of my mind, having nothing to do. I never see him. And so about 3 weeks in, I go to him, and I'm like, I'm leaving. And I'm going back to Huntsville, Alabama. And when you're finished with your traveling stuff, you can come and find me. And we will stay married, but I am leaving. I've had enough of this. And so at that point, Trent literally went and stood in front of the door of the room where we're talking. And he said, if you're leaving, I'm going with you. I'm not going to let you leave. And so what I had to start learning, literally, is if I had left, I probably just would have been taking the problem with me. Because I think what I was experiencing then is, even though, I mean, I was looking forward to getting married. I was ready to get married. I was ready to leave home. But at the same time, there was stability there. I was known there. I was loved there. And all of a sudden, I was entering this new relationship where it seemed like we weren't even communicating at all. And I had to learn. I had to grow instead of flee the situation. I had to learn that what was two was now becoming one. And it was way harder than I thought it was going to be. And even now, you know, we have four kids. And so even now, this relationship is the one flesh relationship. It's not a one flesh relationship with my kids. And so I'm trying to learn even with them, because it seems like, you know, they need me like every second. He's pretty independent. You know, he doesn't need me all that much. But even with them, I can't be so tight and close with them. One day they've got to leave and I've got to be giving them the freedom to go so that I can help them in their marriage instead of clinging to them and actually hurting their marriage in the long run. So I'm just in process in that.
And I am too. Thank you, honey. And we're actually going to have her back up here in just a minute. The reason what she said is so important is because of God's design. God designed a parent-child relationship as a temporary relationship. God designed a husband-wife relationship as a permanent relationship. And so sometimes in-laws become outlaws when we don't understand when it's time to leave. And it's the foundational principle for oneness. The degree to which you leave is the degree to which you can cleave. And so if we are in a context where we're loved and known and it's secure, that's why Andrea wanted to go back to Huntsville, is because her dad did a lot better job expressing love and security and stability to her than I did. And it was safer for her there. And I had to learn to now create this environment where she would rather live with me. And it took time to do that. But when you've got a problem or a tension or you find some fault or issue in your marriage, it is so easy to go running home to mom and dad. The wise mom and dad will lock the door and send them back to the relationship that God wants to prioritize, the relationship with husband or wife. So we've got to break past dependencies if we're going to set up a new relationship that God's going to honor, something called marriage. Now, it's real important to understand it may be your parents. When you leave your parents, obviously you do that in a context of honor. You don't do that belligerently and boy, I'm finally done with you. You know, you do that in a context of honor, recognizing the way God's used them to prepare you for this time. But listen, any attachment to something other than the priority relationship with your spouse has a tendency to be an obstacle to oneness. It could be financial dependence upon your parents. It could be emotional dependence upon your parents. You have to leave that in order to struggle through this new relationship. Siding with your parents or with your children instead of bonding with your spouse. I know that many of you are in a second marriage or a third marriage, and now there's a blended family and there's step families involved, and there may even be a former spouse involved. And guess what? Whether or not it was biblical to divorce and start over, that's another context. Now that that's happened and you're in this season of life, if you want this marriage to establish oneness, there must be a decisive moment when you leave those things in the past. Leaving involves prioritizing the needs of your spouse ahead of your children. And so many times we get so involved, we give the best of our time, the best of our energy, the best of our emotion to our children, and the spouse gets leftovers. That can become an obstacle to oneness. Or it could be even past romantic relationships. It could be friendships. Or it could be hobbies. Or it could be career goals. Or business travel that's becoming the obstacle in marriage. Or, and I say this to men, it could be your Xbox. God's design is that men grow up and stop acting like boys and break dependencies on other things so that they can prioritize the relationship with their spouse, because God is glorified when we establish oneness. Leave, break past dependencies. Here's the second choice that we're going to have to make if we're going to pursue oneness with our spouse, and it is the word cleave. And what we mean by that is we must receive our spouse as God's perfect gift for us. We see it here in the text. Therefore, in verse 5, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. The words hold fast or joined or cleave. You say, what in the world does that mean? You know, it's interesting. The word cleave is a word we don't use much anymore. It actually has two definitions that are opposite from one another. Okay? Anybody know what this is? This is one of the most essential tools in a marriage. Very important. Everybody knows how to use one of these if you're going to establish oneness in your marriage. What is this? It's a cleaver. Now, in a kitchen, if you're preparing a meal for your family and you got one big honking piece of meat and you want to create two pieces of meat, what do you do with this? You apply it to the meat and you create two out of one. Well, that's the first definition of the word cleave, to make one into two. The second definition of the word cleave is what? To take two and make one. The word cleave means to attach or to join. And in this context, it's a permanent bond. I remember I was teaching this one time, and there was a guy that was a very veteran member of the Navy. And what he did for 45 years in the Navy was he was a welder. And he says, I know what you're talking about when you talk about cleave. You're talking about welding. And he said, there's three different kinds of welding. The first kind of welding is you heat up a third metal and it just kind of molds over the two pieces of metal you're trying to put together. That's not very strong. He said, there's a stronger form of welding, and that's when you heat up three pieces of metal and you put them together, and that kind of glues them together, and it's a stronger bond. He said, the strongest form of welding is when you just heat up the two metals to such a degree they fuse together. The molecules of this metal become the molecules of that metal, and when you're finished, you don't have two pieces of metal. You just got one. He said, that's what you're talking about when you talk about cleaving. And remember, Jesus is quoting for us from the first few pages of the Bible. This is what I want you to do. I want you to leave Matthew, and I want you to go all the way back to about the third page of your Bible. Genesis chapter 2 is where this was originally recorded for us. And of course, it's in the story of creation. Adam and Eve were created by God. So I want you to see the context here. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. It's good to hear those pages turning. Verse 18 says this: Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." How many of you ladies would agree? It is not good for your husband to be alone. I mean, there have been times that Andrea just left me for 2 days. She came back home. One of the children was on fire. The basement was flooded, you know, and I didn't know what to do without her. It is not good for men to be alone. What do they need? They need a lot. But God tells us what they need here in this verse. Look at the second part of verse 18. I will make a helper for him, a helper fit for him. Like two pieces of a puzzle, God created man with an unmet need. Now remember, this was before the fall. This was before sin. Adam had not yet rebelled against God. And yet, even in that, God created him with a need. He needed a helper. Now, ladies, before you look at that and say, is that all I am? I'm just a helper, kind of like hamburger helper. Is that all I am? No, listen. Do you know that when the Bible is using the word help or helper, if it's not referring to a wife being the helper to her husband, do you know who it's referring to? God. God is not ashamed to call himself a helper. A helper is somebody that understands these people have a need, and I am strong and creative and intuitive and dynamic, and I want to get involved in making the person better than what they are when they're alone. And so God creates a special being that up until this time had not yet been created. Now look at verse 19. It says, now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to all the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a what? A helper. Fit for him. So he looked at a rhinoceros and that's not going to be much help. He looked at a golden retriever and said, well, that's not going to be much help. And so he starts naming all of these. Notice God took the initiative to show Adam his need. Do you know what that means? Sometimes we need a little help to understand how much help we need. If you try to help a person who doesn't understand they need help, you end up needing help yourself, right? Some of you in biblical soul care training, you understand that. The first understanding is how much we need a helper. I have a friend, and when he was in college, he was shooting billiards with some other friends, and they were goofing off, having a lot of fun. And for some strange reason, one of the friends picked up the cue ball and stuck it in his mouth. But then the muscles in his jaw started to tighten up and just kind of clamp down over the cue ball. They tried to pry his mouth open. They couldn't get it done. And so, after a while, they had to take this guy to the emergency room. So here they are coming into the emergency room, walking up to the nurse there or the receptionist. And, can you imagine her sitting there filling out paperwork? She kind of looks up. How many of you think she had to ask, so what are you here for? It was just kind of obvious, right? You have to understand how much help you need. Some of us are walking around with a cue ball in our mouth, not understanding that we need some serious help. And so God, because he loves us and because he's trying to glorify himself, do you know what he does? He takes the initiative to show us our need. And that's what he did for Adam. Adam may have thought that he could handle this on his own. I mean, he didn't understand that, even the Lone Ranger had Tonto, and Batman has Robin, and Tom Hanks has Wilson, right, in the movie Castaway. Anyway, everybody needs some help, okay? And God takes the initiative to show him how much he needed help. So he gives him a very specific project. You know what he does? He tells him, I want you to name all the animals. Now, could God have named the animals if he wanted to? Yeah. But he gave Adam this little biology project. And notice, God took the initiative. He brought the entire zoo parading by Adam. And said, what are you going to call that? What are you going to call that? What are you going to call that? And so, Adam's, I don't know what his vocabulary was like, but there's like 45,000 different species of animals. And so it was like platypus, alligator, buck, and doe, and bull, and cow. And pretty soon Adam's noticing these things come in pairs with some slight variations. It's like they come in twos. There's Tyrannosaurus Rex, and there's Rexella, and, because they were there too, God created those. And, So he's noticing something here. Everybody's got a helper. Everybody's hooking up. after a while, don't you think Adam's kind of looking around like, I'm alone. I've got God above me. I've got creation below me, but I got nobody beside me. Where's Mrs. Adam? And so Adam needed to be shown how much he needed some help. Several years ago, there was a want ad placed in the Atlanta Journal-Constitution that read this: single blonde female seeks male companionship. I'm a very good-looking girl who loves to play. I love long walks in the woods, riding in your pickup trucks, hunting, camping, fishing. Cozy winter nights will have me lying by the fire and eating out of the palm of your hand. I'll be at the front door when you get home from work and very happy to see you. Call this number and ask for Daisy. I'll be waiting. Do you know what the result of that ad was? 15,000 men found themselves in a conversation with someone at the Atlanta Humane Society about a blonde golden retriever. You see, men understand they need some help. They just don't always know where to get it, right? And so look at what God does. It says here verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. Verse 22. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Some of the most significant words in the Bible are right there. God took the initiative and he brought that woman to that man while that man was asleep. Adam was a passive participant in this. Other than the fact that God was creating the environment to show him his need, and then God provided for that unmet need in his life. You will never pursue oneness until you embrace the provision that God provides through your mate. So God brings this woman to that man. Notice, God did not create women to provide for Adam's need. God created a woman to provide for Adam's need. Because God knows he only needs one. And if he tries to start adding, it's going to create a mess. So one man with one woman for one lifetime. That was God's original plan. And that's what Jesus is telling these Pharisees that are asking the questions. He wanted to talk about marriage. So can you imagine being Adam? You wake up, you're missing a rib, and all of a sudden your eyes fall on something that has not yet been named. Remember, Adam's seen it all. And all of a sudden there is something standing before him that he's never seen before. By the way, this is before God created clothes too. So, I mean, he was pretty excited when he woke up. All right. I mean, he's looking at this and he's like, whoa, man. That's what he named her. Whoa, man. That's it. He sauntered up to her and said, I think you are the only woman in the world for me. The original cheesy pickup line. So anyway, it worked out pretty well. They got together. And so this is the principle. Look at verse 23. See if it sounds familiar. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones. You know what he's saying? He's like, man, you have bones like my bones. The platypus doesn't have bones like my bones. And better yet, you've got flesh like my flesh. Matter of fact, your flesh is kind of an upgrade over my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Verse 24, here's the familiar part. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother. I've always been curious about that because I wonder if Adam knew what a father and a mother was. you know, because he didn't have a father and mother. And the age-old, deep theological question, did Adam have a belly button? You know, just don't get distracted with that. But anyway, he knew what God was doing. A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast or be joined or cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. When Adam woke up and saw what God had provided for him, Adam had a choice to make. You know what the choice was? Would he receive what God provided to meet his need? Would he receive it? When I was 10 years old, I told my dad what I wanted for my 16th birthday. Now, you have to understand, my dad worked at a Ford dealership, and I grew up around cars, and we'd go to races, and I just loved cars. And I told my dad, I said, Dad, when I turn 16, I need a Mustang. That's what I need. You got 6 years to provide. I'm giving you plenty of time. Okay? I don't want to rush you. So on my 11th birthday, I reminded him of his obligation. And 12, I was an only child, you know, sorry. Anyway, 13, 14. When I was 15, I was like, Dad, you got one more year here, okay? Need a Mustang. I remember the day that I came home from school, and sitting in the driveway was a 1967 red Mustang that was also green and gray and missing. I would really call it like the remains of a 1967 Mustang. And I was so thrilled. I had such a look of joy and contentment and gratitude in my heart. I looked like this. Now, if you can get past the tube socks and the stylish shorts of that day, and just focus on the look of joy on my face. That was not exactly what I was expecting, okay? And I was just like, really? I mean, that's what you want me to drive? And I mean, I'm not going to look very good in that. And I feel like my life may be in danger actually driving that. And there was no engine. There was no floorboard. There were no seats. There was no steering wheel. There was just nothing. The best parts of the car had been bought by a father that loved his 16-year-old child and sitting in somebody else's driveway. And I got that, okay? So friends would drive past the house and kind of honk and laugh, you know, and their Camaros and all this stuff. So I had to deal with that. But then I came home from school one day when I was about 15 and a half, and I noticed that the Mustang was gone. So I had a party. I'm like, great, it's gone. They opened the garage door, and it had made its way into the garage. And then I noticed my dad started to spend some time in the garage with the Mustang. And on my 16th birthday, the car rolled out of the garage, and it looked like this. Yeah, that's what I said too. Whoa! Man! That's awesome! Give me the keys, right? And so I remember the time that my dad took those keys and he said, hold out your hand. Bam! And it became mine. Now, the day that I saw this, and I wasn't really asking for the keys. It was hard to receive the gift that God was providing because I didn't have enough confidence in what my dad was doing with the gift. And the gift wasn't finished. He was going to go to work on it. And if I could have just seen all that God was doing, it would have been a lot easier to receive it on the first day. Why do I tell you that story? Because, quite honestly, every husband in this room, every wife in this room looks a lot more like that than that, right? We're an unfinished product. We've got things that have eroded and corroded and things that are missing. And God's not finished with any of us yet. And yet, when God brings a perfect gift and gives that gift to meet an unmet need in our life, you have a choice. If you're ever going to achieve oneness, if you're ever going to weave with an imperfect person, you're going to have to focus on the character and the goodness of your Father that knows how to give good gifts to His children. He knows exactly what you need. And He brings a wife to a man and a man to a wife. And if we could just get our eyes on what God is doing rather than on the gift itself, we would be able to receive them with gratefulness and joy and hope and grace. Now, some of you ladies are like, I don't really get the Mustang thing. All right, got a different illustration for you. Ladies, you're at home, and there's a brown truck that drives up in your driveway. And there's a man in a brown shirt that gets out, and he's carrying a brown package. And he walks up to your porch, and he rings the doorbell. And you answer the door, and he says, oh, I have a package for you. And, it's COD. It's cash on delivery. It'll be $35. Now, at that point, you're looking at the package, and you're noticing, do I really want to receive that package? I mean, it's kind of bashed in on one side and dripping and leaking out of the other. And you're trying to size up this package to see if it's worth what he wants for payment. Now, he's not going to know what's in the package, but you're probably going to ask him a question. What question are you going to ask this guy? What's the question? Who's it from? Right? So he looks on the package like, oh, Mr. and Mrs. Trent Griffith. And you say, oh, my pastor. He loves me. He gives good gifts. This is good. Oh, I'll pay that, yeah. And you're going to pay the price, and you're going to receive the package, right? Now, some of you ladies, you look at your husband, and you're noticing he's kind of bashed in on one side and dripping and leaking out of the other. You're trying to figure out whether or not, do I really want to receive that? What should you ask? Same question. Who's he from? You may not be very impressed with the performance, but you can trust the goodness and the character of the sender of the package. And if you can get your eyes vertical and off of the horizontal flaws and imperfections of your spouse, you will be able to do something that is so necessary to establish oneness in your home, namely receiving your spouse as God's perfect gift for you. Now, little commercial break here. I told you last week I wanted to be very sensitive to people who are not married while they're enduring this Marriage Matters series. Because I know what you're sitting there thinking. If you're single or widowed or divorced, this is like pouring salt into an open wound. Because you're sitting here saying, I'd be glad to receive the gift if the guy would ever show up and give him to me, right? Like, how long do I have to wait for this? I know. I just want to say to you this, okay? Single and married, please understand this. There is not another human being on the planet who can meet the deepest longings of your soul. And I guarantee you, if you could spend a little time talking to some of the married people in here, you would understand how ridiculously short we all fall in trying to meet the needs of our spouse. And if we're exclusively looking to a husband or a wife to meet something, some need that only God can meet, you're going to be so sadly disappointed when you finally do get married. You're like, I think it's kind of being better single, you know. And that's the dilemma. We have to get our eyes vertical. And until you do, you'll never be able to understand what God is doing in your singleness or in your married life. Singles, listen to this. I know many times you feel lonely. Understand that. As a church, we need to be the kind of uncommon community that pursues singles and says, you can be a part of my family. We're part of a bigger family. But please hear me. There is a loneliness that only a married person can experience. You know what that is? That is being married to a person that you have not achieved oneness with. That's a loneliness that's even deeper than being single. And that's why this is so important. We've got to receive the good gifts that God gives in our husband and our wife. And receiving our spouse is not a one-time act. It happens every day. And every time you notice a flaw, you get your eyes off the flaw. You get your eyes on the sender of the gift. And you say, God, I am in this to the finish line. So we are going to make three choices to establish oneness. What's the first choice? I'll say it again. What's the first choice? Leave. What's the second choice? Cleave. And I'm a preacher, so the third point is weave. That's right. This is the easiest outline in the whole Bible. I mean, it's just right there in the text. Weave. And so here's what we mean by that. Weave. God uses the relentless pursuit of oneness with an imperfect spouse to force me to face the imperfections still in me. So, how are we going to explain this? Notice again here in the text, it says that they two shall become one flesh. And look at verse 25, one of the most exciting verses in the Bible. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. Now, my wife, she's from South Alabama. When she quotes that verse, she says, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. I always have to translate that, okay? And somebody had a very good observation. You know, naked means you don't have any clothes on. Naked means you don't have any clothes on and you're up to something, okay? So we're just talking about naked here, all right? So notice here, God wants to use an imperfect husband and an imperfect wife, putting them together to achieve something they could never achieve on their own, and that is intimacy. You see, the analogy is when you're naked, there's nothing between you and your spouse. And that is intimacy, spiritual intimacy, emotional intimacy, and physical intimacy, all ordained as tools to achieve oneness in our marriages. So we should receive our spouse and weave with them. So I took the word weave, and we're going to create a little acronym out of the word weave. The first step in understanding weaving is this. You need to welcome the differences of your spouse. Again, you look at your spouse and they're smashed in on one side and you wouldn't do it that way. And maybe they grew up in a different background and they have different religious views or they like sports and you hate sports. I mean, some of you are thinking, man, if I just hadn't married someone so different than me, I wouldn't have such a problem weaving with them. You've seen those dating websites like eHarmony and you ever seen those? eHarmony has this commercial that says, we match you against 29 dimensions of compatibility. Really? If Andrea and I had taken that test, we would have failed. They would have matched us with somebody else. The time to measure your compatibility is before you say, I do. After you say, I do, you're never again allowed to measure your compatibility. You know why? Because we're all incompatible. Every one of us has a sin issue that is going to hurt and bump up against the sin issues in our spouse. You see, it's not about being the same. When Andrew and I got married, you remember we spent all this time together before we married, and so we were just totally convinced we were identical in every way. We were a match made in heaven, right? And we knew that because on Valentine's Day, prior to getting married, we actually bought each other the same Valentine's gift. Well, there you go. Sign from God, you know. We both went to a store independently of one another, not knowing what the other person was going to do. We bought the same gift and we gave it to each other. I was like, we're just identical. This is awesome. We'll never have any conflict. We'll just be a model of marriage to the world. And then, I remember Andrea started fixing meals. She loves to work in the kitchen. She loves to fix meals. And she served up a meal. And I was like looking around on the plate to find something that had protein in it. There was no meat. And I had to let her know. It's like, honey, it's just kind of an appetizer until the meat shows up, you know. And matter of fact, it'd be good if the appetizers were meat, you know. It's like there has to be something that once was alive and now is dead, has been burned on a grill. That's just kind of the way it works because I like meat.
And I like vegetables.
And I like Mexican food.
And I love Chinese food.
And I like pepper.
I love salt.
And I like Diet Coke.
I only drink Coke.
I like the coffee really strong.
I like it weak.
I like snow skiing.
I love to water ski.
I grew up listening to country music.
I only listen to pop music.
I'm an only child.
I'm the oldest of three.
I came from a blue-collar family.
I grew up in a white-collar family. I know nothing about technology.
I have a degree in technology.
I love to read.
I like to watch TV.
I like to be with people.
I can live without them.
I tend to always communicate the details.
I like to get to the bottom line.
I value planning.
I'm spontaneous.
I seem to always break things.
I can fix things.
I can think of no better way to spend a day than one of those aquariums, you know, those huge ones that you just watch the fish all day long.
I hate fish. They just float around. They have no life. It's boring.
I brush my teeth 3 times a day.
I think once is enough.
I floss every night.
I flossed a few times last year.
I have had 12 cavities.
I've never had one.
I like to work together with people on projects.
And I like to work alone. To work alone, honey. So, just all right. Weaving, it's not dependent upon sameness. Weaving is dependent upon your obedience to receive your spouse as God's perfect gift for you and then pursue that person with all of your heart and all of your grace. And so, we are to weave, welcome differences and expel independence. And this is my big hang up here. I grew up as an only child. I didn't really talk to anyone until I was about 12. And just working on projects together that's a challenge for me. So anyway, we have to understand that expelling independence is so important because you are now interdependent with one another. What happens so often is relationships that begin face to face can begin to drift into shoulder to shoulder as kids start arriving and you've got to balance the checkbook and you've got to become caregivers for parents and you become cab drivers for your children and event planners for parties that are going on. And all these things that are going on can create an issue with living separate lives with one another. So expel independence and appreciate friendship. You probably got married because you felt like you had met your best friend. And so often, when friendship is devalued and we want to look for romance, that's where we lose our independence. So we need to do things. We lose our oneness. So we need to do things that put us together. Oneness does not mean we are in perfect agreement about every issue. What it does mean is that we're moving the same direction. We're sharing the same experiences. We're embracing the same values. We're carrying a load to make it lighter for the other person. We're worshiping the same God and choosing to operate together as one in the most practical areas of our lives is how you develop oneness. So let me ask you a question. Very practical. Do you share one checking account? Or do you have independent checking accounts? You know what having one checking account forces you to do? It forces you to talk to one another. What are you spending? What are you spending? Why are you spending? And are we saving? And do we have enough money for that? But if you have independent checking accounts, you can drift into isolation. If you want to pursue oneness and expel indifference, it's a good thing to have one checking account. Do you budget your money together? Do you share one bedroom and one bed? Smashing together in oneness. Do you go to bed at the same time? Do you have a one-minded approach to child discipline? Do you pray together daily? Do you enjoy entertainment and recreation as one? Do you have a weekly date where you talk as one? Do you share mutual friendships with other couples? Do you worship and serve the Lord as one? Is it any question where you will both be on a Sunday morning at this time? It's something we do to build our oneness, expelling independence. The scripture says this about friendship. The Song of Solomon is a wonderful poem, song, lyrics about a husband and a wife. And one of those verses of that song, the wife says this, "His mouth is most sweet." Now, how many of you think that's actually because he had like sugar lips? No. What was sweet to her about his mouth? He talked. That's very attractive to a woman. Doesn't matter if you got teeth missing. Your mouth is sweet if you know how to use it to communicate as a man. He is altogether desirable. This is my beloved and this is my what? Friend. That's the goal of oneness. Oh, daughters of Jerusalem, eat your heart out. I got a guy that knows how to talk, and he's a lover, and he's a friend. Here's the other thing, vertical focus. Vertical focus. We've been talking about this. James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God knew what he was doing when he brought you your mate. And finally, endure trials together. Endure trials together. Trials and difficulties will either drive you apart or bind you together. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 says this, "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow." Is that what happens when your spouse falls? Do you lift them up or do you go over and kick them while they're down? But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. God knew what he was doing when he put us together. God knew what he was doing when he created us with an unmet need and then brought another person alongside of us to complement us in those ways. Are you pursuing oneness? Are you drifting apart? Pursuing oneness is an intentional choice to do those three things: to leave, break past dependencies, to cleave, to receive our mate as God's perfect gift for us, to weave, understanding that God is using the imperfections in that person to reveal things in me that he wants to change. Why don't we stand together and let's pray? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I want to pray for you. If you're married right now, why don't you just reach out and hold the hand of your spouse and even commit right now to do those three things. With heads bowed and eyes closed, would you just tell the Lord, "Lord, I choose to leave my independence, choose to leave things that are not priority, even parental dependencies, to establish commitment to my spouse. Lord, I choose to cleave, understanding that you bring good gifts. I choose to receive my mate, knowing that you're up to something. I trust your goodness, your character. And Lord, I choose to weave. My spouse is very different than me, has a different perspective. And yet it's in those differences, God, that you show me how much I need to change. Lord, I do pray for every married couple here and ask that you would use this as a foundation to build upon in coming days. And God, it's so easy to drift. It's so easy to get busy prioritizing other things. God, would you pull us back to the priority relationship that we have with the one that you've sent us. Lord, I pray for singles here today that are waiting, maybe asking questions. They need grace. Lord, I pray that you would be their helper, one who ultimately can meet every need. And God, would you be the center of our lives? Help us to focus our attention on how good and glorious and wonderful that you are. You are enough. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to an audio sermon brought to you by Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website, harvestgranger.org.